The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
Welcome to this teaching. The title of this teaching is The Covenants of God. And in this teaching, we're going to look at covenants, sacred binding agreements that God has entered into through history with particular men. These are things that God has anchored himself to, that he has promised that he will do, and that these promises have affected how God has gone about his plans and purposes from the time of Adam all the way through until the millennial kingdom. Specifically, covenants are keys to understanding and getting the full richness of the story that the Bible portrays. So in this teaching, we're going to take the time to look at covenants. First, well, let's get really clear on what a covenant is. Then we're going to look at the role that they have played, the importance that they have played through time. And also, we'll take a little bit of time and look at the relationship between a covenant and what is called a dispensation, or the way in which God has interacted and governed himself with regards to mankind through time. We're also going to look at the major covenants in the Bible, and we're going to conclude with looking at the new covenant, what that means, and how it relates to us. I believe that without understanding covenants, you cannot really get the full richness of what God is portraying through the story of the Bible. The reason I believe I can say that with authority is that, for instance, in the book of Romans, there are specific instances that are referring to a covenant God made with Abraham. Now, if you don't understand that covenant and the ramifications of it, then you can't put together the theology or the doctrines concerning that Paul lays out in the book of Romans. The same is true with regard to the book of Galatians and the Mosaic covenant, or what we call the law. The epistles, in fact, refer to Israel, which is a nation that was a covenant nation, a nation that was developed as a result of a promise that God made. There's also references to Jesus being of the line of David, and that was a direct result of a covenant, the Davidic covenant. Jesus also speaks in the New Testament of a new covenant. In fact, the term New Testament should be more accurately translated as the new covenant, and Jesus often spoke of a new covenant. If we don't understand, first of all, what was the old covenant, then we can't appreciate the fullness of what the new covenant even is that he's talking about. And especially if you get to the book of Hebrews, you're not going to be able to put that together at all without a covenant understanding. The fact of the matter is, the Bible at times can be confusing, especially for the novice. And so when we come to the Bible, the first thing that we want to do is we want to get connected to the story that is being portrayed. Because as we understand the story, then we can see how the covenants interplay with that and the relation that they have and the role that covenants play with God bringing about his plans and his purposes. Well, welcome now to part one of this teaching, which I call the story of the Bible. In fact, a lot of people I've talked to kind of get confused and say, well, I don't think of the Bible necessarily as a story. And rightly so. The fact of the matter is there were 40 different writers, 66 different books. This is a compilation of writing that was put together over a 1,500-year period. And when you first approach the Bible, especially, as I say, a novice when they approach it, it's hard because there's different genres. What I mean by that, there's different styles of writing that are in the Bible. There's sections that are what we call narratives, meaning they're stories. There's other sections that are clearly about religious instruction. We've got poetry, prophetic recordings. There's also letters which are part of the Bible, all of the letters and epistles of Paul and James, Jude, John, especially in the New Testament. And then we've got genealogical records and census records and other legal compiling. So in some ways, the Bible certainly doesn't seem like it's telling a story because there's so many different types of writings that are compiled and contained within it. But the fact of the matter is, this is not a disjointed compilation of writings. There is a story that the Bible tells, and it is a cohesive, a story that is all completely fitting together. When we begin to see the Bible as a story, then we can see that there's a beginning, like all stories have. In fact, the beginning of this story starts in Genesis 1:1. And in Genesis, it sets the theme for the whole story, which is God as the ruler over his creation. Then we begin, like most stories, there's what's called an inciting incident. It sets up the conflict. It gets the story rolling. We certainly have that in the Garden of Eden with Satan appearing, the serpent that beguiles Eve and Adam, and then it sets up the conflict. In most stories, we then move into what we call the complications or the rising conflict. And those are events that make the solution to the problem that was presented in the inciting incident, they make it more challenging. Well, that's throughout our Old Testament and even parts of the New Testament. Then we ultimately in a story reach a climax, and that's where the greatest problem is solved, which certainly Jesus did when he died on the cross, and he solved the problem of death and man's separation because of sin from God. After the climax, every story goes into a period of anticlimax, and that's going from the most important point, the resolution of the problem, until the end of the story. We ourselves, you and I, are now in the period of the anticlimax of this story that the Bible is portraying. We're waiting. The work has been done. The work has been accomplished in Christ, and now we're waiting for the fulfillment and the end to happen, which is the conclusion. And that's the resolution and the repetition of the theme that started in the beginning, which was God, the rightful ruler. So when we speak of the theme of the Bible, as I've already mentioned it, it's the overarching purpose. It's what is behind the story. What is the point that God is making when he's telling this story? Well, typically, as I've asked people, you say, what's the point of the Bible? What's the purpose of it? And we usually get answers like, well, Jesus Christ. And rightly so, because Jesus Christ is that red thread that is woven throughout the entire story of Scripture. But Jesus isn't the theme. There's an overarching theme even above Jesus. People would say, well, it's salvation. Well, that's not the theme because it's saved from what? So salvation is a part. Again, it's a sub-theme, just as Jesus Christ is a sub-theme. People have also said, well, it's about God wanting a family and a relationship. And that's true, too. That is a sub-theme. But I'm going to propose, and I believe rightly so, that the theme of the Bible, as I said, is God's sovereignty. When we say sovereignty, a sovereign is the ultimate ruler. And this theme is established in the very first chapter of Scripture, where it says God in the beginning, and then he goes about setting out creation, and at various points he looks at it and he says, it is very good. The reason it was very good is because it was ordered and aligned the way God had intended it to be. As a side note, you know, God establishes good as that which is consistent and aligned with his plans and purposes. So evil is not some nebulous thing out there. Evil is just that which is contrary to God's plans and purposes. The theme of God as the ruler is established in Genesis. In the beginning, God, and then he goes about creating the heavens and the earth. God's the first player that sets foot on this stage. He is the central point of the whole story. He's the ruler over all. He's the ultimate power. When we say also that God is the king over his kingdom, to be A kingdom means it is the domain of the king, and the entire creation is God's king domain, his kingdom. This doesn't mean that he micromanages and controls every aspect and every detail of life and everything people do, but it does mean that ultimately God is ruler, God is sovereign. I don't want to belabor this point too much, but we have to get connected with this as the primary top theme of the Bible in order to understand and put together the idea of covenants and dispensations and how these things weave together. Proverbs 16:9, as a reference, says, "In his heart, man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Ultimately, again, it's God as the sovereign. 2 Chronicles 20:6, the Lord, the God of our ancestors, are not you the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. See, God's rulership is the ultimate theme that's portrayed throughout the Bible. Psalm 115:1 says, 1-3 speaks of our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. And Daniel 2:19, specifically verse 21, says he changes times and seasons. He disposes kings and he raises up others. Again, driving home the point that God's rulership is the ultimate theme of the Bible. And the reason that this is important to understand is because there is a hierarchy. There is, first of all, God, number one, as ruler. Now, under God come his plans and his purposes. Next are what we call God's covenants. They are the promises he makes. They are his word. There is his sacred binding agreements as he has entered into. And then after the promise comes God's actions, the things he actually does to make those promises come to pass. Now, another way of saying that is the things God does to administer his promises. So there is a hierarchy. God is the ruler. Next are his plans and purposes. Then come God's promises, his covenants. And after his covenants come God's administration, his administering, his dispensation, for if you would, of how he brings about the promises that he has entered into. It can be confusing, and I understand that, because I, for the majority of my life, was raised with dispensational thought as the primary thought, and I clearly agree with dispensational perspective of Scripture, meaning there are various times through history that we can look and we can see clear ways in which God has changed the way he has interacted or administrated with regards to man. There's no doubt about that. Dispensations are a true perspective that a person can have on Scripture. But it's not the only perspective, and it's not the fullness of the story. Because for many years, I could see the dispensational view, but didn't understand how covenants wove within them, the interplay that was between them. And what covenants do is God reveals his plans and purposes through his covenants. He also progressively reveals himself in his actions by binding himself to sacred agreements. And so there is an interplay that both covenants and dispensations are true. They're definitely different, but there is a relationship between the two. Let me give you an example so that you can understand the difference between the covenant and the dispensation. And again, I would like to say, if the word dispensation is confusing to you, if you've never heard of that before, then Spirit and Truth Fellowship International does have teachings on dispensational theology. I know John Shainheit has taught that. We've got them on YouTube. But for the majority of the people I'm speaking to, I think they do understand when I say dispensations, they understand what I'm speaking of. And so consider, for instance, a marriage. Now, we call marriage the covenant of marriage. And the reason we do is because when two people come together, a man and a woman, and they come together, they agree to vows. They agree to what their marriage is going to be based upon. And usually we say that we will honor one another, love one another, cherish each other, and so on. Now, the covenant is the vows. It's the promise they make, and it's a sacred promise. The dispensation or the administering of that promise is the actual marriage. That's the daily getting up and doing it. And the marriage goes through phases. It goes through different types of aspects through time. So for instance, at first they're newlyweds, no children. Yet the covenant is the same, but there's no children. It's just two people in newlywed and enjoying the relationship between just the two of them. Then along comes children. This is a same marriage, but a different dispensation, a different administering of those marriage vows. Eventually, children grow up. They go through their various phases. We all know the teenage years, so there's a different administration in that regard. And then ultimately, the kids leave the house, and pretty soon you find yourself as empty nesters again. So can you see that there's a relationship between the vows, which undergird the entire marriage, yet the dispensations or the administering of those vows goes through different phases. And this is the relationship between covenants and dispensations. I'd like to now step back and talk about the specifics of what is a covenant. The term covenant is not something that we necessarily use nowadays in our everyday speech. We talk about a promise, but we make lots of promises. You know, a friend may tell you, hey, I'll meet you at Starbucks at 3, and you get there at 3, and they're not there, and maybe they'll show up, maybe they don't. You know, hopefully if it's a good friend, they do, but they might even be late. You know, we make lots of promises. A promise is not a covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement. And when I say binding, meaning it has consequences. There's benefits that are spelled out. There's also consequences if the agreement is broken. There's definite parties that are a part of that covenant. And, you know, in the old days, when I speak of the old days, meaning in biblical times and in pre-history, before there was writing, people needed a way of signifying that an agreement was a binding and a very special agreement. They didn't have contracts. They didn't have paper. If they did have paper, it was very valuable. You know, you had to write on papyrus and sheepskins and things like that. And even if you did have an agreement, then you had to have a way of record keeping. You know, didn't have the internet, couldn't look things up, all that kind of stuff. So there had to be a way to solemnize a person's word, a way to show that this was really a sacred agreement. It was binding. And that's where covenants entered into the story. Now, one of the covenants, and not every covenant is of the same nature as the covenants God has entered into, but I want to explain just a couple covenants here. In Genesis 31, verses 43 through 45, is a story of Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban. Now, Jacob worked for Laban. He got his wives from Laban, and at one point he takes his wives and children, which were Laban's grandchildren, and he leaves. Well, Laban comes and finally finds them, and you know they negotiate a situation here. And in verse 44 of Genesis 31, it says, Laban says, "Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. They had to do something to signify that in future times, people would come, they would look at this and go, oh, that was the stone pillar that Jacob set up, and that is a memorial to signify the binding agreement that was between him and Laban. So that's one of the references to a covenant. Now, there are two types of covenants that are very, very very special. One is called a salt covenant and the other a blood covenant. It's called a salt covenant not because you make the promise, you know, with salt as the object of the promise, but the salt signifies the sacredness of it. And so I would enter into, say, with my friend, a covenant of salt, then what we would do is we would sprinkle salt, we'd exchange salt, we would eat food that was salted, and what it signified is that our words were pure, they were honorable, they would be preserved, and all the other various aspects of salt that would interplay with that. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, God makes a very specific mention, speaking to Israel, and he says, season all your grain offerings with salt, meaning you make sure when you bring an offering and you're offering that as a sacrifice, that there's purity involved in that, that your words are tied in with this and that your heart is right, that you're salting the offering. He says, do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. So there's a very special significance to salt that could be used when covenants were made. And in this particular case in Leviticus, God is tying them in with sacrifices. We've also got blood covenants. Hebrews 9:19 through 21 speaks of a blood covenant. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. So Moses dipped the hyssop. It's a like a little plant. And then he used it to sprinkle everybody blood and cover them with blood. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant. Life in Leviticus, we are told that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood is the most sacred thing that exists in human beings. It's what gives us our life. And God has a special significance tied in with blood. And so blood, with the shedding of blood, it basically is signifying that this is a life and death agreement. You know, when we enter into it, if there were many blood covenants that were entered into, I'm not going to get into the specifics of those, but even to this day, we see remnants of the idea of blood covenants coming forward. Just so happens the other day, I was watching television, flipping through the channels, and I came to a movie called The Outlaw Josie Wales. I love Clint Eastwood, so I thought, hey, I'll watch this for a little bit. So I'm watching Clint Eastwood, he's riding across the plains, he comes up to this group of Comanche Indians, and the Comanches are like, you know, what do you want and who are you? And he says, well, I'm Josie Wales. And they all kind of reel back and go, ooh, you're the great warrior, Josie Wales. What do you want, Josie Wales? And he says, well, I want to live in peace and my words are peace. But if we can't have peace, then we'll have death. And I don't want to have words of death. And they go back and forth. And he says, I want to live amongst the Comanche and I will honor you and your land and blah, blah, blah. Well, finally, the Indian looks at him and he says, your words are good words. And he reaches down, pulls out a knife and he makes a slice across the palm of his hand. Josie Wales doesn't even give it a second thought, pulls out his knife, does the same thing on his right hand. The two men claps their right hands together, and they entered into a blood covenant. They sealed the deal with their blood. The blood signifies it was a life and death agreement. You break these words, and you will die, or someone will die. And so we even have this sense of a blood covenant coming forward today. You know, I know in times past I've used the way, said, hey, let's cut a deal. And that's where the whole idea of cutting a deal came from, because, you know, you would cut one another and there'd be an exchange of blood, or cutting a contract. I've heard people say that too. Now, the point is that covenants, God has also entered into covenants, and they are laid out through the Bible, and these covenants dictate the actions that God is going to take after he enters into these binding promises. They progressively reveal how God is refining his promises and how he is moving through history and what his plans and his moves are going to be. And they had also served to give the people with whom they were made objects of faith, things that they could trust in. There was a very specific agreement that was made, and then they could place their faith or their trust in that. When we look at the story that's portrayed in the Bible, if we take the dispensational view, meaning if we look at just the various ways in which God has administered his covenants, what we are looking at can be, metaphorically speaking, it's almost like looking at the story by looking at chapters. It's like looking at the marriage as I mentioned earlier, by looking at, well, that there was the time frame of no children, the time frame of babies and infants, the time frame of the marriage with teenagers, and now the time frame of empty nesting. But it's still the same marriage. There's one story, one theme going on, and in the case of a marriage, one promise underneath it. Now, there are also maybe subsequent promises that a husband and wife may enter into over time. And so in the same way, God entered into a sacred agreement with man, specifically with Adam, and I'll show you that. And then through time, God refined that promise. There were sacred binding agreements that God refined, and then those promises dictated the moves that God would make to bring those promises about. Promises are the covenants. The moves through time and the chapters are the dispensations. I'd like to now move into the next part of this teaching, and I want to look at the specific covenants that are mentioned in the Bible. There's a number of them, and clearly, in this teaching, there's not anywhere near the amount of time that it would take to develop all of them. Just some of these covenants alone could be days of teachings to examine all the intricate parts. But I've got in my notes 8 covenants that God has identified through history. But I want to focus in this teaching. We'll spend more time on the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the New Covenant that are spoken of. But I'm going to just in reference and give some highlights on the other covenants. Because again, these are the binding promises, and these are what undergird the dispensations. They are not directly tied in the sense of a timing, but you'll see how there's an interplay. The first one is a covenant that God entered into with mankind in the Garden of Eden. Now, the reason that we know this is because not that it is specifically mentioned in Eden, but Hosea 6:7 says, "As at Adam, they have broken the covenant, they were unfaithful to me." And God, through the prophet Hosea, is specifically making reference that there was a covenant he had with Adam, and that these Israelites are unfaithful, just as Adam had been unfaithful. Well, what was the covenant that God made with Adam? Well, it was a covenant of stewardship. We can see that where God says to steward and to keep and to maintain. It was also a covenant to be fruitful and to multiply. And there was the agreement of rulership. It was a conditional agreement. We know that because Adam violated the terms and he lost rulership. Man disobeys, he lost, and he disobeyed and died. So there was a covenant in the Garden of Eden that God had specifically with Adam. And it was a covenant that was aligned, again, with God's theme, his rulership. If man did what God had wanted him to do, everything would have stayed very good, perfectly aligned under God's original plans and purposes, and under his dominion, his sovereignty, his rulership as he intended things to be. Well, we know Adam broke that covenant. So the next covenant is not a specific covenant spelled out, but one, again, that is implied. And I think it's reasonable to be inferred, and it's a covenant that God entered into with Adam, and it's related to the promise of Genesis 3:15. In 3:15, we have a verse where God says that he's specifically going to take care of his enemy and send a Messiah. And he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." He's speaking to the serpent here. "And he," this offspring, "will crush your head, you will strike his heel." Now, it was an unconditional promise. We believe it was a promise. We call it the Adamic covenant, and meaning the covenant God made with Adam, because in Genesis 3:21, it says that God made them garments of skin. Well, the animals didn't just step up and say, "Hey, here, I'll donate my skin." There clearly had to be God giving the idea of sacrifice, the shedding of blood. That's how he got the skins to give to Adam and Eve. So God demonstrated, because he said, "On the day you eat, you will die," well, he substituted something else to die. Something had to die. And so the animals, God sacrificed them as a temporary covering. He demonstrated for mankind what was required for the sacrifice. And with the shedding of blood, they believed there was a blood covenant that he entered into with man, which was the promise that the Messiah would come and straighten things out. That promise that God made with Adam has dictated the moves of God through history and across all these various times and these various periods that are commonly referred to as dispensations or the various ages. And you'll see a little bit more of this as I go on. The next thing that God does is the whole world, we know, goes corrupt. And because of the whole world's wickedness, God decides he's going to execute judgment. Again, going back to the theme of God's rulership, he has the right to do that. It says in the Word of God that God's throne is, the foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice. God's righteousness requires that justice come about, and God uses justice to restore. When there's state of unrighteousness, he uses justice to bring things back to a state of righteousness. So when mankind became so evil, God's sovereignty allowed him to execute judgment in which was just that he do because of the wickedness of mankind. And so as the end result of that, he separates Noah's wife and his three sons and their three wives. So there's eight people. They come out of the ark and God blesses them and he says, be fruitful, increase the earth, fill it, subdue it. He also tells them, hey, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as it used to be green plants, I'm now going to give you everything, meaning they can eat animals. Verse 4 of Genesis 9 says, you must not eat meat that has life blood in it because of the sacredness of that blood. And then God goes on, he says, I'm going to now require an accounting in verse 5 of Genesis 9. And he says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. And then he concludes all of this where he gets to verse 9. He says, I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants. So the covenant that he entered into with Noah was a covenant that altered the way in which man could feed themselves. It also, there was going to be an accounting, and it now instituted a period where man is responsible for civil governance. Before, God took that responsibility, and clearly he did as he executed the flood and executed the wicked humans. But now God says, I am gonna relinquish this over to you, and it's a covenant. So the administering of that covenant is what we have seen since the time of Noah. The covenant of civil law did not end. That's one of the problems when we use charts to describe dispensationalism, because we tend to draw lines down as if they're solid black lines. But the fact of the matter is the dispensation of civil governance has never stopped. We still to this very day administer civil justice. We have our court systems, and it's man's responsibility. However he goes about doing it, each government, each nation has the right to determine their laws and how they're going to do it. But we are responsible before God by the covenant he entered into with Noah to administer civil justice. And then God says, as a sign of this covenant, I'm going to set my rainbow in the clouds, and oh, I'll throw one more thing in. I'll promise that I'm never going to do this again. I don't need to, God, paraphrasing, but God's thinking, I don't need to because you're going to do it. It's your responsibility. So as you can see, there's an interplay between covenants and dispensations. There's the promise that God makes, and then there's the administering of that promise. Now we come forward to Abraham, and about 400 years after Noah, Abraham comes along, and God speaks to him. He trusts God. He leaves the geography of Ur, where he is. I believe in the land of the Chaldees, and he leaves there and he goes where God sends him. And as a result of Abraham's faithfulness to obey God, God makes a promise to him. And the promise is a covenant, and it involves three parts. Now, this covenant And in the same way as the covenant that God made with Noah, are covenants, promises, binding agreements that are, again, I'm going to refer back to, they're under the messianic covenant of Genesis 3:15. This is just a further refinement and a revealing of God's kind of like a more focusing of his plans. So the three parts to Abraham's promise from God involved land, offspring, and the coming of the Messiah. In Genesis 17, God says, hey, I'm going to give you this land as an everlasting possession. Genesis 17:9, he says, as for you, you must keep my covenant and your descendants after your generations to come. And the sign of the covenant is circumcision of the males, you know, a clear sign, again, a cutting. But that wasn't the blood that was involved in the setting up of this covenant. There's a beautiful scene where God makes an unconditional covenant with Abraham, and God does all of the cutting. He splits animals, and it's very graphic. But the point is that God says this is binding and it's unconditional. Even if you blow it, I'm still going to do this. We get to Genesis 22:17, and God gives a little bit more illumination on this promise that he's made to Abraham. And he says, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. So there's the promise concerning the offspring. Then he says, your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. That was a messianic promise. How could all nations on earth possibly be blessed? There was only one way, and that's the Messiah. And Abraham understood that. And it's a promise, it's a binding promise for all people on earth. As a side note, there were no immediate effects that we can see of God entering into this promise, other than the fact that Abraham had his son Isaac, but he didn't get possession of the land, and the Messiah didn't come. So one of the things, the point I want to make here, is that many times the promise God makes goes into effect, but we don't see the fulfillment or the full administering of all the details of that promise at that time. And in fact, when we get to the new covenant, this will become very much clearer. So God makes this covenant with Abraham, but there's only part of it that's fulfilled. So that means that if God has promised something, there has to come a future point in time where he will make the fulfillment of all of the aspects of that promise that he entered into with Abraham. Now we know that Abraham has a son, Isaac. God reaffirms the same covenant he made with Abraham to Isaac. Then he reaffirms it to Isaac's son, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become 12 tribes. Those 12 sons with their children and wives all went into Egypt. And 400 years later, as a result of their multiplying in the land of Egypt, God remembers his covenant with Abraham, his promise, his sacred binding agreement with Abraham. And the voice of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, because Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so now they became known as the children of Israel. They're enslaved in Egypt. God hears their cries. God remembers the promise he made with Abraham. Can you see the interplay of covenants here? God binds himself to these promises, and he moves through history in relation to those promises. That's why I say the covenants dictate the moves of God. They dictate the administrations, how God administers those promises. Anyway, God goes down, raises up Moses, and he brings out of Israel a mob. Now, for years, I thought that what he brought out of Egypt was the nation of Israel. And although it's referred to that way, the fact of the matter is, this is a mob. They have maybe a common heritage and that, but God has a problem. He needs to turn them into a nation, a specific people group. So to do that, He sets in play, this is one of the purposes, not the only purpose, but he sets in play a new covenant. He refines the covenant that he made with Abraham, where he said he was going to bless all people. And now he's like, in order for me to do that, I need a select group that I can work with, which I can separate out from the rest of the nations of the world. So he enters into a binding agreement known as the Mosaic Covenant. It's the covenant he made with the people, but it was administered through Moses. So the purpose of this covenant he makes with Moses is he needs to raise up a distinct people group through which he can bring the Messiah. He also needs to instruct this mob that's coming out of Egypt how to govern themselves. So part of the Mosaic law, we also refer to this as the law, is to teach them how to govern. Now, in the United States of America, we separate church and state, and we all understand that. But that wasn't the way God set up their governance. The priests ruled and governed. And so an aspect of the Mosaic covenant, this law that God is laying down, is to show them how to govern themselves, to instruct them on morality, religious practices, sacrificial practices, how to develop their own distinct culture. Remember, they've come out of Egypt. They're influenced by a pagan country down there. He also establishes special dietary rules for them, things that are healthy, but also that would separate and cause them to be a distinct people from amongst the rest of the nations. He also gives them these instructions so they know what is required to have a holy relationship with God. And also, all of this that's being portrayed through the covenant he makes with the feasts of Israel and everything else is all pointing to Christ. There's aspects through the temple or the tabernacle and its various furnishings and all of the different things that point to Christ and to the need for man to have the Redeemer to come. All of this covenant that God has established still fits within the overall theme of God's rulership. But most importantly, what God was doing through the nation of Israel, it's not that he loved this group of people more than the rest of the world. Exodus 19:5-6 says very clearly, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant," meaning the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law, "then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine," again, there's a reference, see, back to God's sovereignty, "you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, what's the point of having a nation that's a kingdom of priests? A priest is an intercessor that acts between God and man, a mediator. And that's what God was looking for, is that this nation would be so holy, so righteous, and that God would bless them so much, which was part of the covenant that he entered into, because the covenant spelled out specific blessings, that the rest of the world would look at the nation of Israel and say, "Oh my gosh, what they have, I want." And the point of it was that they would intervene on behalf of the rest of the world. It's not that God loved them more than the rest of mankind, because God is love. And in God's original theme of rulership, all he wanted was everything rightly aligned with him, man worshiping him, everything being very good the way he intended it to be. But, you know, the rest of the world went their own way. And so anyway, it's not that he loves Jews more. He's always loved all mankind. Now, along comes David a number of years later, and God makes a sub-agreement with him in the sense of it's still a covenant he enters into. In fact, it's even referred to at one place as God entering into a salt agreement or salt covenant with David. But it was just the promise that through David that the Messiah would come, that David would always, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever," is what he said, "and your throne will be established forever." Well, the only way for that to happen would mean that the Messiah would have to come through the line of David, who was of the nation of Israel, who was a descendant of Abraham. And you can see how these covenants have all layered on each other. But the covenants are dictating the moves of God, because now, once he's given his word, he binds himself to that. And then he goes about administering that binding agreement. we now enter into what we call the New Covenant. Now, growing up, I was always confused. We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. And actually, as I mentioned earlier in this teaching, the word Testament is a very poor translation. We should actually call it the Old Covenant, or the time of the Old Covenant, and then the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was the agreement that God had made with the nation of Israel. But there was a problem. The people failed. It wasn't that there was a problem with the law specifically. The problem was the people. In fact, in Hebrews 8, verse 8, it says, "But God found fault with the people and said," and then what Hebrews 8 does, it goes on and it quotes Jeremiah 31, 31, which now I want to go to so we know what is it that God found fault with. Because in Hebrews 8, 6, it talks about, since the old covenant is established, or the new covenant is established on better promises. And there's this reference to old covenants and new covenants. So here, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, we need to read this because the old covenant was the law, the Mosaic covenant God entered into with the nation of Israel, but God found fault with the people. And so Jeremiah comes along and he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." See, that was the covenant that he made with Moses as they came out of Egypt. Goes on to say, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So what God did is he enters into this binding agreement with the nation of Israel, mediated through Moses. 300 years of judges go by. People are hot and cold. There's seven cycles of the people. The people sin, they disobey, turn away from God, then they're subjugated, then they cry out and petition God for help, then God delivers them, and then they have a period of rest. And then they do that again. They sin, and they repeat this cycle seven times for 300 years through the period of judges. Finally, the people get tired of all this and say, "Oh God, give us a king." So God says, "Okay, I'll give you a king." Well, they go along for a period of time, and then after Solomon, the kingdom is divided. We have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel survives 200 years. Judah survives 350 years. So here we are, a period of 300 years of judges, 350 years of kings. 650 years later, is where Jeremiah is saying, God, through God's giving him inspiration and revealing to him, saying, "I'm going to give you a new covenant." Because God, as Hebrews said, is finding fault with the people, not with the covenant, but with the people. And finally, God is saying, "Oh, for Pete's sake, enough is enough here. I've just got to give him a whole new covenant. This isn't working." For years, I never understood what Jesus was saying when he was saying, "This is the new covenant." In Matthew 26, 28, he talks about, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It's also mentioned in Mark 14, verse 24, and Luke 20, 20, and the communion meal, which memorializes that whole covenant that Jesus is referring to. What he's talking about is the covenant that Jeremiah foretold, because God said, "I've got to make a change." And that's the covenant that Jesus instituted. When did this covenant happen? It happened when Jesus shed his blood and died on the cross. It's a blood covenant, and it's a binding life and death situation that was unconditional. It's for all mankind. Anybody who wants to can partake of this new covenant. Because again, under God's sovereignty, he loves all mankind. John 3:16, for God so loved the whole world that he would that all men be saved. See, you know, that's God's heart. It always has been. It's not a matter of Gentiles and Jews. It's a matter of one mankind that God loves everybody and he wants everybody. So Jesus seals the deal, so to speak, with his own blood. He sheds his blood, and that covenant happens at the moment when he dies. That's it. The deal is done. And that's where in Hebrews 9:15 it says, for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. The new covenant was the reference back to Jeremiah. So that since a death has taken place for redemption from transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called will receive the promise of inheritance in the age to come. Now, one other thing I can expand and go on and on and on about this. This is just so huge. I love it, though. We are people of this new covenant. This is the time frame we live in. And 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, it speaks of the old covenant was written in stone. Remember the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant? Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. It was inscribed in stone. That's what it's referring to. Now we come and it says the new covenant is written on the fleshy tablets of the human heart. That's new covenant language. That's us. Now, one of the things that happens oftentimes is covenants go across many dispensational periods. There's an administration. As I mentioned, we're still under the administration of the civil law. That was a covenant that was made with Noah, and we're still under that. You know, that didn't end. And then when along came the covenant of the law of Moses, well, that didn't affect the whole world. That only affect a very distinct certain people group. Fact of the matter is, you know, if I'm an American Indian, an Iroquois, or an Inuit up in Alaska, or Aztec, or even Croatians, or, you know, Chinese, anyone else in the world, the Mosaic Covenant had absolutely no effect. And in fact, they would have had no knowledge that it even had come into play, because they are still living under the covenant that was made with Noah, the obligation to administer civil law. You know, when God said all nations would be blessed through Abraham, this is the way all nations would be blessed, is through the fulfillment that God fulfills that promise. He refines it through time and finally, ultimately fulfills it through Jesus Christ. But one of the things that happens is there is a period when a promise is made, and there can be a gap between the fulfillment of that promise. There can be aspects which are administered of the promise, and not the fullness necessarily realized. For instance, here Jesus, he dies on the cross, institutes the new covenant, is instituted on Passover with the shedding of his blood. Now, 50 days later, I mean, there wasn't the covenant was in play, because that happens. That's a very specific point in time when the agreement, that binding agreement is entered into. But now, it's a full 50 days later before Pentecost happens, and out comes the pouring of the Holy Spirit. Actually, the Holy Spirit is a partial fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant. And, you know, sometimes we think of, you know, that does mention in the epistles, Paul talks about a sacred secret. It was the word in Greek, the mysterion, improperly translated as the mystery. And we think that, well, the fullness of that sacred secret is that we would get Holy Spirit. It would be in us and it would be permanent. But that really actually is not the sacred secret. The reason I can say that is because it was known. Isaiah 59:21 says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is in you will not depart from you. Well, if it won't depart, it says that right there means it's permanent. So the permanence of having Holy Spirit is not the sacred secret. It can't be a secret if it's known. And Isaiah clearly makes it known. Also, some people have thought, well, it's the fact that the Spirit's in you, not on you. No, Ezekiel 11:19-20 says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. So again, it was known. What wasn't known is that we would get it now. All of the prophecies look forward to the millennial kingdom, the final period where Jesus rules on earth right before the everlasting kingdom, when you know, the heavens and earth are destroyed and the new Jerusalem comes down. But the point is, in the millennial kingdom, it was known, and there's prophecies all over about that reigning with Christ as the King of Kings, the earth being restored, no sickness, famine, war, there'll be plenty of food, Abraham's descendants would finally get the land. You know, all of the promises of all of the covenants are fulfilled in that time frame. What wasn't known was that the new covenant that Jesus was entering into, that part of it would be administered to a people during this time frame. And this new covenant crosses this period, which we call the administration of grace. We improperly think of it as a time frame. It's actually not a time frame. The administering of God's grace occurs in a time frame, but it is not a time frame, meaning that we are receiving a part of the new covenant now. It's the new covenant that God has bound himself to. It's his sacred agreement, his binding promise that he entered into. But he just said, well, I'll give him part of it now, and I'm going to give him part of it later. Also, the forgiveness of sins was not the sacred secret. That was known that would be part of the new covenant. Jesus even said, this blood is given for the forgiveness of your sins. So as you can see, understanding covenants is key to putting together our Bible. It's like I say, if you don't understand covenants and what God is anchoring to himself to promises, it's kind of like eating a cake that they left the ingredient of sugar out of. You know, yeah, sure, it's still a cake, but you're not getting the fullness. You're not enjoying the fullness of that cake because you're missing a part. It's like looking at the story that God's saying, and you're thinking you're understanding the story by just looking at the chapter headings. But it's the covenants that are in the stories that are spinning up all the action. All the action is precipitated, dictated. It's based on the promises that God has made. That's why it's so important that we should be, as Christians, connected to all the various covenants that God has entered into and how it directly affects us as partakers of the new covenant. You know, if we're going to read a story, let's get the full story. Let's not just focus on aspects of it. This story, as I mentioned in the beginning of this teaching, starts with a theme. That theme is initiated and revealed in the beginning of the novel, the beginning of the story, so to speak. It sets the theme, God's rulership. We had the inciting incident with the conflict set up with the serpent and Adam. We go into the complications and the rising action all through the history of mankind, and then God interplays these covenants. And covenants, in writing, there's a thing called plot points, and they are like the keys that the action turns on. I love this one television show called NCIS. In NCIS, each episode, it stands for Naval Criminal Investigative Service, and in NCIS, there's one case on each episode. The case is the theme. And then you've got different actors coming in and out. And so they're subplots, you know, Tony DiNozzo or McGee and the Abby and these different characters have different drama in their lives. And those are sub-themes to the overall theme. But the plot points are whenever additional evidence is uncovered that points directly to the theme and the resolution of the problem. Covenants are like plot points. They are the thing that determines the action. That's the point I'm trying to make. From those promises, the covenants, then God administers. That's where dispensations come into play. At the climax of this story has been Jesus Christ solving the problem. We are in the period of anticlimax, meaning we're moving towards the end. and some of us think rapidly, and then we get to the conclusion, which is the full resolution, and it repeats the theme. And as a repetition of the theme, I want to read 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Then the end will come when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, speaking specifically of demonic powers. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's Jesus. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, meaning Jesus, it is clear that this does not include God. Why? Because God reigns. God is sovereign. And it says, who put everything? God put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. The theme of the story is God's rulership. It's about everything is about God's plans and purposes. He established covenants, and those covenants dictated the how he would then administer things in his governance with mankind as he brought about his binding agreements. In the end, once again, God is going to have everything delivered up to him. It will be all rightly aligned. It will be properly ordered under his sovereignty, his rulership, as him, the ultimate supreme ruler. And then God will look at all creation and once again, in the end, say, just as he did in the beginning, it is very good.